Canon Press Audio presents this podcast of the weekly sermon from Trinity Reformed Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2010. If you would like to support our ministry or find out more about related audio sets and books, please call Canon Press at 800-488-2034. For a complete listing of our resources and products, to order online, or to make a donation, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
Let us worship God in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
I rejoiced when they said to me, "Let us go into the house of the Lord."
Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem.
Our help is in the name of the Lord,
Maker of heaven and earth.
Let us pray. Almighty God, unto whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hid, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, that we may perfectly love you and worthily magnify your glorious name. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Armies travel on their stomachs. And as Pastor Sumter will show today, Israel marches out of Egypt as an army. But the Israelites leave with unleavened bread cakes that they bake before leaving, and they have no traveling provisions and no plan. As soon as they get over the Red Sea, they find themselves in a wilderness without water or food. The Exodus is a haphazard military operation, if there ever was one. If this were a U.S. military action, we'd want to see some heads roll at the Pentagon. But this is Yahweh's way, and it's the way of Jesus because Jesus is Yahweh. Yahweh's "get out of Egypt and get out now" is the Old Testament equivalent to Jesus' call, "lay down your nets and follow me." Jesus, too, is gathering an army, and he, too, calls us to follow him into battle without adequate preparation or supplies. For Israel, the lack of planning doesn't matter, because Yahweh opens the windows of heaven and rains down bread from his own storehouse. Before long, Israel eats the grain of heaven and receives the provision of the mighty ones, the food of angels. Yahweh supplies a heavenly army, like the stars of heaven, with food from the sky. Jesus, too, calls us to leave our nets and our full cupboards and follow him, trusting him to provide the bread for our journey, which he does, because he himself is the living bread, the bread of God that comes down from heaven, who offers himself to us as our food. Jesus calls us again and again to follow him, and his call is a radical one. Jesus says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." It's always safer to stay put. It's always more comfortable to resist his call, but that is an act of rebellion. And insofar as we continue to resist Jesus' call, we need to confess our sins and turn from our sin to him. Therefore, I call on you, as many as are here present, to accompany me with a pure heart and a humble voice to the throne of heavenly grace. Come, let us worship and bow down. Almighty and most merciful God, we confess to you that we are by nature sinful and unclean, and that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, not only in our transgressions, but also in secret thoughts and desires that we are not able to understand, but which are all known to you. For this reason, we flee for refuge to your infinite mercy, seeking and imploring your grace for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Arise and hear good news. Jesus says to those who listen to his call and follow him in faith, "Whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it." Our Heavenly Father, in his infinite mercy, has given his only Son to die for you and has raised him up for your justification. Therefore, by his authority and in his name, I declare to you that your sins are forgiven. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Our sermon text is taken from Exodus chapter 12. You recall we've spent a couple of Sundays already on this chapter, and we'll finish it this morning. We'll begin at Exodus 12, verse 29, and I'll read to the end of the chapter. Please give your attention to God's Word. "And it came to pass at midnight that the Lord struck all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of livestock. So Pharaoh rose in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead. Then he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Also take your flocks and your herds as you have said, and be gone, and bless me also." And the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, "We shall all be dead." So the people took their dough before it was leavened, having their kneading bowls bound up in their clothes on their shoulders. Now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, so that they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. Then the children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides children. A mixed multitude went up with them, also in flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock. And they baked unleavened cakes of the dough which they had brought out of Egypt, for it was not leavened, because they were driven out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared provisions for themselves. Now the sojourn of the children of Israel who lived in Egypt was 430 years. And it came to pass at the end of the 430 years, on that very same day, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It is a night of solemn observance to the Lord for bringing them out of the land of Egypt. This is that night of the Lord, a solemn observance for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "This is the ordinance of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat it. But every man's servant who is bought for money, when you have circumcised him, then he may eat it. A sojourner and a hired servant shall not eat it. In one house it shall be eaten. You shall not carry any of the flesh outside the house, nor shall you break one of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. And when a stranger dwells with you and wants to keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised, and let him come near and keep it. And he shall be as a native of the land, for no uncircumcised person shall eat it. One law shall be for the native-born and for the stranger who dwells among you." Thus all the children of Israel did as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and so they did. And it came to pass on the very same day that the Lord brought the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, according to their armies. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have called us to be your people. We thank you that you have borne us again by the Word and by the Spirit, by the blood and by the water. Father, we ask that you would be near to us now by your Word and Spirit, that you would teach us by your Word, that you remind us what you have done, what you are doing, and what you will do in us and through your entire church. We thank you for the salvation that you've won for us in Jesus. We ask that you would teach us now, that we might walk in that salvation. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
Not too long ago, I was reading in one of the Gospels to my family, and you'll recall the story of Jesus and the man or men of the Gadarenes who's demon-possessed. And as the story goes, he's someone who can't be chained. He lives in the tombs. He's wild. And Jesus comes, asks the demon, "What is your name?" And he says, "My name is Legion." And the demon says that, you know, he knows who he is, he knows who Jesus is, and says, "Please, would you please cast us into the herd of swine over there?" And then, of course, they go rushing down and into the sea. And reading to little kids can sometimes be exciting. Wondering whether or not they're listening or knowing what's going on, and kind of walking this fine line of balance between decorum and having fun and all the rest of it. And I read the part where the pigs go down into the sea and drowned, and I hear a little voice in the corner, "Like Moses." Like Moses. And it was, you know, one of those moments that makes you proud to be a parent. Kind of make up for all the others. But it's just like Moses, right? There's an army, a legion of demons that goes into this pig, this herd of swine, and the army goes rushing down into the sea and is drowned. Just like with Moses, right? Lots of Bible commentators don't pick up on that. But it is just like Moses, right? It takes a kid to say, oh, that's just like Moses. But so much of the story of Jesus is just like Moses. So many of the things that Jesus does should remind us of Moses, right? Matthew in particular is one of the Gospels that seems to be really playing it up. And all the Gospels do in various ways, but you've got his baptism at the Jordan. He's driven into the wilderness to be tempted for 40 days. He comes back into the land, begins calling disciples to himself, ends up at a mountain to teach his 12 disciples and this new multitude gathered around him. Right, so from the sea, through the wilderness, to a mountain, teaching a big crowd of people. And the parallels go on and on. Right? Jesus is Moses, Matthew is saying, again and again. You see this. In Mark's gospel, it seems like he does it a number of times using the Sea of Galilee, where he crosses the sea and goes to a new land, and you have this wilderness, sea, mountain pattern played out several times in Mark's gospel. And again, it would be hard to underline it anymore. Right? Jesus is Moses. Jesus is Moses. This is the new Israel gathered around this new Moses. This is a new Exodus. I think I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that in the scene in the Transfiguration, Jesus specifically uses that word. He's in the Transfiguration scene. He's up on the mountain speaking with Moses and Elijah about his coming Exodus that he's about to perform in Jerusalem. Right? It's not even implicit. It's explicit. What Jesus is up to is he is a new Moses, and he is bringing a new Exodus. He's come to gather a new Israel around him. He's come to do what in a bigger and better way, in a fuller way, what Moses came to do in Exodus. Which means there's all kinds of stuff here in Exodus for us. Right? If Jesus comes to be the greater Moses, then it's not just a cute Bible story about plagues and crossing the Red Sea. As amazing and as fun, as exciting as it is, Jesus came to do this for real, if we can say that, right? And frequently we turn it around. We think, well, that was fabulous. You know, that was where the fireworks went off, and there was staves being turned into serpents and frogs and you know, angels of death and all this kind of stuff. That seems pretty exciting. But Jesus came to do it for real. And what Jesus has begun in his ministry is what is continued here in our life as the church. And if we're to be faithful to that, we need to know and we need to be asking, what does this mean for us? What does it mean that Jesus came to perform this Exodus? What does that mean for us? It's not a forced application. It's what Jesus says he came to do. He came to do this. And the gospel writers underline that over and over for us. Right? A couple of weeks ago, last time we looked at the middle section of chapter 12, we particularly looked at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, as this sort of a gigantic extraction project. God is pulling his people out of Egypt. He's separating them from the Egyptians and the Egyptian way of life. And that removal of leaven is the removal of Egyptian influence. Remember, Jesus, we even talked this way about the influence of the scribes and the Pharisees, right? Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees. And the disciples start looking around wondering if they brought enough bread. And Jesus says, no, you doofuses, I'm not talking about bread. Right? I'm talking about their influence. I'm talking about the way that you live your lives because of what the scribes and the Pharisees have taught. Because you live your lives around them. They're your neighbors. They're your friends. They're the respected ones. I'm talking about being aware of that, of fearing them, of not seeing the influence they have on your life. And Jesus isn't making a... He's not doing eisegesis. He's not saying, oh, that would be a cool metaphor. I can use the unleavened bread theme. That's what it always meant. When Moses said, get rid of the leaven of Egypt, get rid of your leaven, and you're not going to have any leaven in your houses for a week, Moses was saying, get rid of Egypt. You're going to get rid of the way Egypt has influenced you, the way you have trusted in Egypt to bring the bread home. Literally. And I'm going to give you new bread. I gave you bread when Joseph was raised into power in Egypt, but that was me giving you bread, and I am the God who gives bread to his people. I am the God who provides for all my people's needs. Yahweh will provide bread for his people. They are going to be renewed. They're going to be birthed again. Remember in the Passover imagery, you've got all this birthing imagery. Israel is about to be born as a people. This is the first place that Israel is described concretely as a congregation. Before this, they were tribes, and it was always a promise that they would become a congregation of peoples, that they would become an assembly of peoples. And when they kill the Passover lamb, it's the entire congregation that kills the Passover lamb. In that act, they become that one people. They are being born as a people, and they're being given a new identity. They are becoming a new family, and the promises to Abraham are beginning to come true. The down payment of God's provision for his people is in the 10th plague, right? Simultaneously, Passover is the night of the 10th plague, right? God strikes the firstborn of Egypt as he promised. We've noted this over and over again, but this is exactly what God said he would have to do. If God did not let his firstborn son Israel go, he would strike the firstborn of Egypt, and that is what he has done. That's what he does. Yahweh cuts off the strength of Egypt and shows the gods of Egypt to be nothing. Right, this is what he said he was going to do back in 12:12. I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night and will strike all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am Yahweh. Right. That is who he is. He is the God who executes judgment on the gods of Egypt. He shows them to be nothing. He shows them to be powerless before him. Right? He's been doing that all along, right? Insofar as they worship the Nile, insofar as they worship these various pieces of creation, insofar as there are gods and forces behind them, insofar as they look to them and put their trust in them, the cycles of nature, the forces, the powers, the principalities, these gods that they worship, God has shown over and over again that they're nothing. Want frogs? I'll give you frogs. Right? You worship your animals, your beasts, I'll strike them dead. I'll put boils all over them. You think you can predict the seasons? Good luck with that. You think your economy is stable? And God has repeatedly done that, but in the final blow, the 10th plague, he strikes them low. Think of the firstborn. The firstborn is the first fruits of a family's strength. Right? For there to be sons to be born, for firstborn sons in particular, but all sons in some way, picture the strength of a rising generation. This is why Egypt was striking down. This is why Pharaoh had this population control program for all the sons of Israel. Right? I'm going to kill all the firstborn, all the sons of Israel. There will only be daughters left for the Israelites. Right? For what? For all the Egyptian boys to marry. Right? He was planning to boost his kingdom, his empire. So all the Egyptian guys are going to get all these Israelite girls because they're not going to be any sons. All the boys were thrown into the Nile. And God says, oh yeah? And strikes all the firstborn sons of Egypt. Right? The plans of Pharaoh to make himself mighty and powerful and strong struck down. Pharaoh is no god. Yahweh is God. And all the other gods are shown to be frauds, shown to be weak, shown to be nothing before the Lord God. Now there's a great cry in Egypt. There's a great cry as the firstborn are struck. There was not a house where there was not one dead. This is a great cry, just like there was a great cry in Israel back at the beginning when they were serving in hard bondage. God has now struck them so that they cry out. Pharaoh orders Israel to go and serve Yahweh. Right? Notice that. Go. Go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Go serve the Lord is the command of Pharaoh. If the confusion and mixing of Egypt and Israel is indicated by the arrival of a Pharaoh who did not know Joseph, remember that was the designation of this new king in Egypt who rises up. He's someone who didn't remember Joseph. He did not know Joseph. This Pharaoh requests that Moses bless him. And that's very reminiscent of the Joseph who knew Joseph. The Pharaoh that knew Joseph. Joseph always knew Joseph. The Pharaoh who knew Joseph, though, right, was the one who, when Jacob was brought down from Canaan to begin to dwell in the land of Goshen, this is the one whom, when Joseph introduces his father to that Pharaoh, Jacob blesses Pharaoh. Jacob blesses Pharaoh, which indicates a kind of relationship that's different than the one in which a Pharaoh who does not know Joseph, who does not remember Joseph, he does not remember that kind of relationship, the one in which Joseph is looked up to, the one in which God's servant is respected, the one who's seen as the one in whom the Spirit of God dwells, right? That Pharaoh looked up to Joseph and said, "What do you think we should do?" Which is a very different relationship than the kind that we find in Exodus 1, where Pharaoh is subverting them. And again, as we described several weeks ago, the kind of slavery that's going on in Egypt, it's one that seems to fall as much on the Israelites. They left off that responsibility. They were not giving advice. They were not pursuing the wisdom of the Spirit. They were pursuing the wisdom of the gods. They were pursuing idolatry in Egypt. They were trying to make it by. They were trying to fit in. But this Pharaoh at the end of the plague narrative says, "And please bless me. Just please leave, go serve the Lord, and bless me." Right? He's struck completely down. And he's come all the way to the point of at the mercy of Moses, at the mercy of Yahweh. "Please bless me." The Egyptians urge the Israelites to leave with a mixture of fear and favor. And that's even seen in that Pharaoh's response. "Leave, but bless me." Right? "Please get out. If you don't leave now, we're going to die. But here, have these presents. Have these gifts." And so the Egyptians are plundered. And the text says that some 600,000 feet of men went out of Egypt. It's in 1237. The children of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth. About 600,000 feet of men, besides the children. This is probably a military designation, like foot soldiers. That's how many men of war there were. As a mixed multitude goes up with them from Egypt, which means that Egyptians went with them, and they ate the unleavened bread in their journey in obedience and in haste. Verse 38 says, "A mixed multitude went up with them, also flocks and herds, a great deal of livestock." Israel doesn't go out empty-handed. Israel goes out having plundered the Egyptians. There's a huge crowd. There are some 600,000 foot soldiers and tons of livestock. Again, think of this. This is a large minority of the population of Egypt that has to this point been suppressed, has at least there's been attempts at penalizing them, heaping burdens upon them, restricting their growth and their livelihood, however that worked out in the details. They were nevertheless, the attempt by the Pharaoh was to put them down, to squash them, to squelch them. And given the way they're described elsewhere as idolaters, as those who may have added to their own misery by compromise, and God just takes them out of the land as his armies. They're marching out a victorious army. Right? They have plundered the Egyptians. Right? They have gone out now as a victorious army, as a conquering army. And what have they done? Not much fighting. Right? As Pastor Lightheart pointed out already in the exhortation. Right? This was not a what we would call a well-executed military operation. But there they go, marching out. 600,000 foot soldiers, besides the children, mixed multitude, all kinds of people have joined them. Flocks, herds, and a great deal of livestock. And they are driven out of Egypt such that even if they wanted to have leaven in their cakes of dough, there was no time for it to rise. God works things such that even if they had wanted to disobey, there was not much time to disobey. God was driving them out so that they would leave the leaven behind. God is driving them out so that Egypt stays behind, so that they leave Egypt behind, so that they must trust Him for their bread. Therefore, this is the very day on which all the armies of Yahweh go up out of the land of Egypt. The text tells us in particular that it's to the very day, 430 years to the day, it came to pass on that very same day, verse 41, it came to pass that all the armies of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. Therefore, Moses says, this is a night of watching and guarding. That's the word for solemn observance. It's a night of solemn observance, is what my translation says. Literally, it's the word that means guarding. This is a night of guarding to Yahweh, or for Yahweh, in which He brought them out of the land of Egypt. This is the night of Yahweh, a night of guarding for all the children of Israel throughout their generations. That's what armies do. Armies guard. Soldiers watch. They keep watch. They guard. And they guard for their king. Finally, we have these last several verses from 43 to 51 describing some of the regulations of the Passover meal. And here particularly, we're given explicit instructions that only covenant members are to eat it. Only those who have been circumcised may eat it. And this comes kind of then at the, you know, after they've eaten it, in the order of events, they would have already eaten it somewhere between verse 28 and verse 29 of chapter 12 at the time of the 10th plague, which may indicate that this is a regulation that is to be kept in all subsequent celebrations. It may be, we're not told explicitly, it may be that there were circumcisions going on for those who were getting ready to participate in the original meal. It may also be that this Passover, the original Passover celebration, given the blood, given the 10th plague, and given that we've said it symbolizes in many respects what circumcision itself means, it may be that that initial one was sort of the corporate circumcision, and everybody that joined in that first one sort of got in under the blood, if you will, but that in all subsequent ones they had to symbolize that blood, make sure that all those who celebrated were, in fact, circumcised. But we're not told those details particularly, but given where this falls in the text, it may indicate that. But it certainly assumes that this would be an issue. It certainly assumes that there's lots of people who probably aren't circumcised. It assumes that there's a mixed multitude, that there's crowds of people from other nations, other ethnicities, people that aren't a part of the original house of Abraham. But it means at least lots of Egyptians went with them, and it means that God planned on this being a continuing issue. Here's what you do with all those people crowding in to join you. You know, when the throngs of people come in to join you, you need to make sure that they're circumcised, the male ones. Right? There's this assumption that they are going to always be a mixed people. There will continue to be foreigners, strangers, and other uncircumcised people in this mixed multitude of Israel. And Yahweh says that there is to be one law for the native born and the stranger who dwells with Israel. If they want to eat the feast, all the males of their household must be circumcised. This final restriction on Passover is, by the way, the basis for our practice of inviting individuals to participate in the Lord's Supper after they've been baptized. This is one of the places where we would go to describe that. God says, when you come to eat this meal, when you come to eat the meal that identifies you as an Israelite, in the most fundamental sense, as one who has been born again out of Egypt, who has been born again into this my people, this new Israel, if you're going to come eat this meal, then you must take on yourselves the sign of that covenant, of that family. And that's, again, why we do that here at Trinity. Why we have baptism as our entry into the family of Jesus before we come and eat at Jesus' table. That's not an exclusion as much as it is an invitation. Right? Come. Come and eat. Come join us. And here's how. Come, be washed. Come, be cleansed. Take on yourself the mark of the family of Jesus. Come, be marked out as His covenant people, and come feast with us at His table. Come, be part of this new family. Right. That's the point. And this seems to be even emphasized in the text, at the center of these regulations. At the center of these regulations in verse 46, it says, "And in one house it shall be eaten." We know there's lots of houses, right? lots of people, but it's described as being eaten in one house. Don't carry the flesh outside the house. Don't break its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. Right, so even there at the center of these regulations regarding strangers and foreigners and how they participate is this emphasis on the unity of the act. When you eat this meal, do so as my one people, as my one house, as my one new family. Come together, have this sign, have this marking that you're my one people, and come eat this one meal together as my new house, as my new people. This is the birth of Israel as a nation. All those who join in this birth must come into the house. They must come under the blood. And this is not so much an exclusion, so much as it is an invitation to unity. And again, this is the beginning of the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham. Abraham, I will make of you. You who have no children right now as I speak to you. Abraham, you see the stars in the heavens. I'm going to make of you a congregation of peoples. I'm going to make of you an assembly of nations. You who have no child yet. You whose name means father. I'm going to make you a father of many nations. The father of an assembly of nations. And what's going on right here? That's happening here. Right. In this celebration, in this Passover, in this Feast of Unleavened Bread, in this 10th plague, God is beginning to create one new family. But of course, it doesn't go well. Right? When Moses does this, for all these plagues, for all the fireworks, for all the excitement, they get 10 feet out of the city limits, and they say, we want to go back. And the food was so great. And the gods were so good to us. What happened? And then we say, Jesus has come to do this. And we look around at the church. Maybe we look around at our families. We look around at our church. We look at our own families, at our neighborhoods. A history, and it's not hard to wonder, is it just happening all over again? Right? Is it just happening all over again? God tries to save us, and we never want to be saved. Well, in one sense, of course, it does happen over and over again, because, yes, we're still descended from Adam. We have sin in our hearts. We resist the good news. We resist freedom. We don't want to be saved. We don't want to be freed. We don't need the mercy of God. But Jesus comes and he says, I've come to do the real thing. Jesus comes and he says, I've come to do what Moses didn't do, really. What Moses only pointed to. I'm doing with you. I've come to do really and truly and completely and fully and without remainder. How do we know that that's true? How do we know that that's possible? How do we know that that's really going to happen? And that we're not on just another, tour of the wilderness, getting ready to get struck down. Well, we know the reason that Jesus is the real Moses is because they killed him. Jesus is the true Moses because they killed him. If Israel resisted Moses, if Israel resisted the freedom of God, but went along whining and complaining, then Jesus come to bring the real freedom of God, Jesus come to bring real liberation, would make us kill him. And we did. And Jesus was raised on the third day so that this might be undone. So that our hatred of freedom, so that our resistance to freedom might be undone. So that we might be pulled out of Egypt once and for all. So that we might be liberated from the gods who hold us back. So that we might be this new Israel, this new family. And so Jesus comes and he says, I'm Moses. You're my new Israel. You all need to live like you're my family. You need to live like this is true. Live like this is real. Love one another. Because I've loved you. Because I've come and set you free. What can hold you back now? What do you fear now? What can come and get you now? Your sins, they cannot have you. The gods, they cannot have you. Economics, it cannot have you. The presidents and the tyrants, they cannot have you. Death cannot have you. Jesus says that he has undone them all, and in him, we are his new people, his new family. And he says, now, go and live like family. Go and be this new family. Love one another, care for one another, bear one another's burdens. Be this new family to one another. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen.
Amen.
Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have sent your Son Jesus to be our Moses. We thank you that he came and he did set us free through his death and resurrection. We thank you that he calls us to be your new people, to be your family, to be your Israel. We ask that you would teach us what it means to be knit together into this one new body. That we would live this out, that we would be this salvation for and to one another and to those around us. Teach us this for the sake of Jesus Christ, your Son. Amen.
Amen.
You have all shared in the New Covenant Passover feast, which is the feast that makes the church, the loaf that unites us together as one body. So go and live as the Passover people of God. Conduct yourself in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And now receive with believing hearts the benediction of the Lord. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.
Amen.